It is the Sunday before the holiday known as Christmas, and so it is our custom to step aside from whatever our regular order of business is in proclaiming the Word of God and to focus on the simplicity and the majesty and the wonder of the birth of Jesus Christ. And this year I'm going to do it differently. We already read the whole section from Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I want to read to you the most familiar section from Luke chapter 2. And then I want to give you the backstory, if you will, to all of this. So listen, follow along with your eyes as we read from Luke 2. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, which basically meant the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." We just sang that, but we sang it in Latin. Gloria in excelsis Deo, and you're way more spiritual if you say it in Latin, right? It was probably in Aramaic to them. And he says, "And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now I'd like you to try to picture that wintry night in that countryside just outside the little town of Bethlehem. I'm sure you can make up something in your mind of what it might have looked like around the place of Jesus' birth. The ones who were there with us last month can picture those rolling hills where the shepherds tended their flocks. Very quiet place even now. And now I want you to picture another scene. I'd like you to picture an assembly of a multitude of heavenly angels. It's more than you can count, a sea of angels. Something that they have anticipated with unbridled angelic curiosity is about to happen. Standing before this throng of angels is the choir director of heaven. I picture him as an angel named Dirk. Dirk repositions his music stand. He shushes the excited conversations of the myriads before him, and he taps his baton on the stand and raises his hands. This quintessential choir comes to attention, and Dirk's voice resounds, "The time is almost here. Let's do it one more time before the curtain comes up." Music only heaven can produce comes from the unseen orchestra, and 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of voices all together ring out, "Glory to God in the highest." Okay, I know the Bible doesn't actually say the angels sang, but it also doesn't say they didn't, and I like to think that they did. You see, by the time that that angelic choir put on the performance of the ages for the shepherds in the fields that night, something else had happened, and they knew it was going to happen. The decision to do this was made in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. But now it is what Galatians 4:4 calls the fullness of time in human history. It's time for Jesus Christ to come to earth. Now, as I say, it was a plan. It was a plan before time began, before the world began. And so there was this moment in our time when this happened, and we actually have a glimpse into the going away conversation that God the Son had with God the Father before He set aside the privileges of heaven to come to earth. It's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We read this, "Therefore," and I'll read it to you to read Hebrews 1:1 through 10:4 to find out what this "therefore" is about, but trust me, this is the going away words of the Son to the Father. "Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come,'" in the scroll of the book it's written of me, "'to do your will, O God.'" This is the unfolding of the will of God as planned from the foundation of the world. It wasn't just a happy night that it happened to happen. This was the plan of God. That whole system of sacrifices and offerings that was inscribed for Israel had become so corrupted that there was no delight to God in them. The purpose of the law had clearly been fulfilled because it exposed the sinfulness of mankind, and the time was right now for mankind to have the Savior. And now the second person of the Trinity says to the Father, "But a body you have prepared for me." That body, conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit, prepared by God. Contrary to the ineffectiveness of all of those countless animal sacrifices over all of those years, Jesus was about to become a man and then to offer Himself as the one perfect sacrifice. He was, as Go Tell It on the Mountain says, born to die that man might live. He came to earth, new life to give. So to reiterate the significance, Jesus adds in His goodbye speech to the Father in heaven, "I have come to do your will, O God." It was God's will for Him to come to earth. It was God's will for Him to die for your sins. What the endless flow of the countless gallons of blood of bulls and goats never accomplished, Jesus accomplished. What are we celebrating? Well, Christmas is the lame name that we're stuck with for the celebration of this, but what a glorious thing to celebrate. You know, Christmas is Christ Mass, and the whole concept of the Mass is antithetical to the gospel. I wish we had another word. I mean, maybe we could make up one. How about Christivity? You know, Christ, Nativity. I don't know. You think of one, and it won't stick any better than anything like that. Let's call it Christmas, all right? We'll live with that. We know that when we say Christmas, we're talking about the birth of the sinless Son of God. That's what we mean by this, and nothing less. He became a man in order to become the perfect sacrifice for mankind's sin so that he can be your Savior. That was quite something in that manger. Yes, it was a little baby, but not just a baby in the manger. In that manger, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords already. He'll be proclaimed that when he comes next time. But, you know, he was just, you know, running the universe from that manger, holding it all together. What a glorious thing that was. He is unique among all. When was the last time you heard someone hit his finger with a hammer? And that's not what I did, by the way. It's just a little thing I had to have done to my finger. I'll get the laser pointer installed next week so I can, you know, use it more effectively. But you ever heard anybody in great pain or anger cry out, "Thomas Jefferson"? No. People don't blaspheme with a name like that. They blaspheme with the name of Christ, because even the misuse of his name in blasphemy is a tacit admission to his deity, that he's unique. So Jesus had that little farewell conversation with the Father, and believe me, the angels were on edge. From 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, we know that the angels were undyingly curious about this plan. As it unfolded, they knew that the Son of God was becoming God the Son. They knew that they were going to herald his coming to the world. They knew that the curtain between heaven and earth was going to be pulled back and they could sing or say whatever it is that they said. They knew this was the most significant moment in the history of the world to that point in time. So the plan is in motion, and it has been all along. The angels truly are abuzz. They know that from their ranks, special messages were carried by the angel Gabriel to Zacharias. And there was a message to Mary. There was the one to Joseph. They knew that it was God who had moved the heart of Caesar Augustus to call for a census. He had no idea that he was a pawn on the chessboard of the plan of God in human history. But what he did required Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem at precisely the time of God's choosing before the foundation of the world. The body of Jesus, prepared by the Spirit, is now ready for entrance into the world. And suddenly, in that little town, a baby's first cry rings out. Then that evening, a spotlight from heaven flashes on, and a mighty angel of the Lord makes that great announcement to the shepherds in the countryside, backed up by myriads of myriads and thousands of holy angels. That's when the curtain in heaven is flung open for a moment, and Dirk waves his arms, and the choir of all choirs launches their most spectacular performance in human history. Yeah, it's worth taking some time off from everything else to celebrate that year in and year out, because it is that special. And thus begins the 33 and a half years of Jesus' first coming to earth. We've read Matthew, we've read Luke, and now I want to dig deeper. I'd like to put this in a capsule for you that we can find best in Hebrews chapter 2. Most people don't preach from Hebrews on Christmas, but let's not be like most people. You know about the birth of Jesus Christ, but why? Why did he come? Why would he stoop so low? We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and we can outline it this way. We've preached through Hebrews. I commend it to you. You might want to go back and study this in more detail on your own. But for today, Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and we'll just outline it this way. Number one, he took on a body. Number two, to make propitiation. Number three, for you. And the punchline, so what? Now, this is near the end of the first section of Hebrews. And all through Hebrews, it's all about the preeminence of Christ. The first section is about his preeminence above angels. And then another commentary on the incarnation, the writer of Hebrews set down these now pretty well-known words in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, just before the context that we're going to look at. It says, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So in coming to earth and taking on humanity, taking on human flesh, Jesus was made for a while a little lower than the angels. Of course they were curious. This is their creator bringing himself to a position described as lower than them, all to give the glory to God for what he would accomplish. And it's quite clear in that verse, as well as many others, that the purpose of the birth of Jesus Christ was to make way for his death. This really is a turning point. So today I want you to come down a little bit further in the text in Hebrews chapter 2 to look at this inspired commentary on why Jesus was born in a human body. Jesus' arrival wasn't only about a baby in a manger. I mean, that's pretty cool. It wasn't about exchanging gifts. The only gifts that were given there were given to him. It wasn't about decorating things. It wasn't about creating a holiday. And I have no problem with any of those things. Have the holiday, even put the lame name on it. Decorate whatever you want. Goodness knows we do it around here. Exchange gifts out of the joy for the greatest gift that has been given to you. Think about the baby in the manger. Think about the angels. No problem with that. But understand, that baby became a man, a perfect, sinless man, and the ultimate gift was the life of the one born that night. And yeah, there is something that you can think about being decorated. You, by faith, can be decorated, if you will, in the righteousness of Christ himself, absolutely contrary to what you deserve. So walk through these five verses with me. First of all, he took on a body. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. And we'll go much faster than we would if we were exegeting the whole book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14. "Therefore," and again, you can read up to there to figure out what that therefore is all about. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Again, now let me make some connections. If you were working your way through Hebrews 2, you would see that in verse 13, the children are mentioned. Those are the ones who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who become the children of God, like described in John 3:16. You believe in him, you have the right to become the child of God. But there's a marvelous theological insight here in verse 14. Would you notice? It says the children, that's humans, that's people, share in flesh and blood. Now, the word share is the first half of this contrast. And you probably have heard the Greek word that is translated by the word share. It's the verb koinoneo, which means to have fellowship. The noun is koinonia, which means fellowship. It's the word that is translated that way because it describes an inseparable, intimate partnership We belong to each other in Jesus Christ as brothers and sisters, all as adopted children of God, formed into one body by His majestic plan. All right, we share in that. We have a special thing that is called this fellowship. Now, in this case, it's saying that we have that partnership with flesh and blood. We are human. We are physical beings in that regard. Now, the contrast in terminology describes the act of Jesus Christ taking on human flesh. We have koinonia with flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same. The word that's translated partook is not the word koinoneo. It's the word meteko, which is it overlaps koinoneo, but this word does not describe an inextricable partnership. It describes adding on something in addition to what was already present. The Bible so precisely makes it clear that Jesus was already God. He never ceased to be God, but when he became that little baby, he took on humanity. He partook of humanness. He took on human nature so that he could become the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sin and to purchase your redemption. And by the way, that's right there in that sentence that occupies those two verses. There's a purpose clause there. We are flesh and blood, so he partook of flesh and blood so that, or that. That's a statement of purpose. In order that he might, through death, accomplish two things. Yeah, he really was born to die. So that through his death, he would, number one, render powerless the devil. He'll break the power of canceled sin. I seem to have hymns stuck in my mind today. It's perfectly fine. And number two, besides rendering powerless the devil, breaking the power of canceled sin, he's going to deliver sinners from the clutches of the devil. He's going to set free those who were subject to slavery all their lives. Your slavery to sin, the chains are broken if you believe in Jesus Christ. And then verse 16 refers to the main subject in the context. Remember, this is the last part of the section in Hebrews that says that he is superior to angels. So Hebrews 2:16, it says, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Another reason the angels were so curious about this is that when some of their number fell, there was no redemption. Fallen angels, demons, are demons forever. Their fate is sealed in the lake of fire. But when man fell, God has this plan to bring about redemption. The superiority of Christ is demonstrated in part by the fact that God does not give such help to angels, but he gives that help in the form of salvation to those who believe. The descendant of Abraham is a generic reference to anyone who has the same quality of faith as Abraham, who believed God and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. Now, there's an interesting part of this verse. There's a translation difficulty here around what is translated "give help." It's actually an idiom in the Greek, and it doesn't have the word "give" and it doesn't have the word "help" involved in it. It's literally "take hold." It's one of those places where there's an idiom in this language and you can't necessarily translate it to this language. I remember the guy that landed in America for the first time from South Korea, where he had learned impeccable English, and a friend offered to take him to, so we don't have much time, but before you go to your meeting, we'll just stop off and we can eat a hot dog. And this guy who'd never been in America before said, "I thought he was going to feed me a warm puppy." Because hot dog has about 18 different meanings depending on what you mean. There's an idiom there. So it seems that the idiom is take hold as in the sense of helping up the one who has fallen, helping the one who is weak. Hence, give help. That's how it was translated that way. It's lending aid, like lifting up your comrade, carrying them to the finish line. All right, now back to the subject of special interest for us today. You can see why the angels would be so fascinated by that. And they were glorifying God for this amazing thing that he was doing for man. But it tells us here in Hebrews 2 that he took on a body. Secondly, to make propitiation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he had to become human. He had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. And that word had to is necessity. There's no other way this could be done. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here's the key, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The purpose of doing this was to make propitiation. Propitiation is one of those words we don't use very often. It has been expunged from some of the translations. It's not used in a lot of churches, not even in their doctrinal statements these days, but it's a crucial word. It may only occur four times in the New Testament, but there's no more significant theological word because it means a satisfactory sacrifice. The sacrifice which actually gets it done. The word propitiation is related to the Old Testament word for the mercy seat, the place where the blood had to be poured out to be applied to the people. You and I deserve the wrath of God. There is nothing else that we deserve from him. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve redemption. But it's all made possible because of propitiation. Christ took upon him the wrath that I deserve. And why did he have to be born? So that he could make propitiation, because he was the perfect high priest and he made the perfect sacrifice. And the perfect sacrifice was himself. So that's why he had to be made like us in all things. You see, we're celebrating that he took on a body to make propitiation. Now verse 18, for you. Look at Hebrews 2, 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Think of Jesus' life as suffering. I mean, to take on humanity when you're God? Wow. What an act of condescension. Like I said at the beginning, why did he stoop so low? But then specifically his suffering for sin. He was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The significance is that Jesus was able to be tempted only because he became human, and therefore he was also qualified to be a high priest, and therefore because he was sinless, he was able to be the perfect high priest, and he was the perfect sacrifice. So the one who was tempted in the things that he suffered at the hands of a sin-cursed world that was rebelling against him, he is now able to come to the aid of all of us who are tempted. The difference is when we're tempted, eventually the temptation ends. Why? We fall. He never did. He comes to the aid of all who are tempted. So I never apologize for celebrating the birth of Christ. I'll even use the word I wish could be expunged to describe it. Merry Christmas. I'll say that to you. But my friends, he took on a body to make propitiation for you. You've got to get to the punchline. So what? What are you supposed to do with this? The coming of Jesus to earth leads to the greatest gift you can ever receive, because wrapped up in Him is the gift of eternal life. It wouldn't take you a microsecond to think about your own sins. You can come up with an endless list of them, and one of them, any one of them, means that you deserve eternal wrath of God. But wrapped up in Him is the gift of eternal life that takes that away. It's like John the Apostle recorded the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. You know this pretty well, I imagine. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do you see the incarnation in that phrase? He gave Him. He's the begotten Son. God the Son, the Son of God became God the Son. Why? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. There is an invitation to anyone and everyone. Will you accept the free gift by faith? What is at stake is the difference between the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever, and the glories of heaven. It's that big of a binary decision. There are only two destinies for every single human being. I mean, there's only one for every single human being. There's only two among the human race. Or consider how Mary, the mother of Jesus, exclaimed her own exultation over the incredible privilege that she had to give birth to her Savior. After the angel visited her, she said, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel explained how it was going to happen. And she said, "Oh, okay, like, oh, sure, you know, that happens all the time." She took it by faith. And then Luke 1:46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary needed a Savior. And she gave birth to Him. Or as our text put it, He rendered powerless the devil, the one who had power over death. He delivered us who believe, and He is the means by which God gives help to all who are tempted. He does reach down to lift us up to His glory. And from Hebrews 2:14, you know that the way that Jesus accomplished all of this work of redemption was through death, and before the death had to come the life. Jesus took on that human life, and He gave it for you. He said it Himself in John chapter 10. John 10:10, He said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. I took on this body that I could give myself for you." A few verses later, John 10:17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." So enjoy the Christmas story per se, but don't just stay there. What a backstory. This is part of the plan of God. This is the fulcrum of the plan of God. Jesus came as God Himself, fully human and fully divine. He is the God-man. And this is the only way that that righteous penalty for your sin could be paid. It's by Him. So as you come to Christmas, eat all you want. Give and receive gifts. Decorate your house. Ours is decorated inside and out. Spend time with your family. Feast with your friends. Put money in the kettle at the store when you come and when you go. Do all of those things to your heart's content. But don't miss Christmas. Don't miss why it happened. Have you personally received the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. In the midst of the shopping and the wrapping and the partying and the feasting, have you stopped to acknowledge the gift that all of that is all about? The gift that God has given to you? Are you giving Him your full devotion in return? Do you acknowledge above all that that baby in the manger is God wrapped in humanness? I've had a favorite Christmas song for some years. You know, they rotate. This one stuck longer than any. I Love Mary, Did You Know? Just caught me the first time I heard it at this line. Mary, did you know that when you've kissed your little baby, you've kissed the face of God? That's just too spectacular to comprehend. And if these are not your true beliefs, that you are totally committed, totally sold out to glorifying God in thanksgiving for all that He's done for you that you don't deserve, if these are not your most deeply held convictions, then I have to say, in love, what are you doing celebrating Christmas? Any pretense of worshiping the newborn king is odious to God if you don't call Him king, if He's not your master, if He's not your Lord. Now I look around the room and almost every one of you, I know your story of faith in Jesus Christ. But I hope it's not just a story. And maybe I don't know you, and maybe you have come to this day and said, wow, it never hit me before. Well, if you feel like that, that's the work of the Holy Spirit who's promised to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. And please, don't carry on another millisecond in what we would call celebrating Christmas without Christ. We don't do this very often, but I would like you to please bow your head, bow your heart in the appropriate worship of Christ right now. And if you've never done it before, I'd like you to accept the great gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And if you've accepted that gift years ago, trust me, you need it just as much today, not to receive it again, but just to reiterate. So God will hear you in your heart. Repeat after me this prayer. God, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. I confess my sins to you right now, and I acknowledge that you know the specifics of the list far better than I could ever enumerate them. I ask you to come into my life in the person of Jesus Christ, to forgive my sins, and from this day forward to make me over day by day into the person that you created me to be. I promise from this day forward, by your grace and with your help, to turn from my sins and to follow you. I'll need a lot of help along the way, but I thank you again for sending Jesus to come to my aid when I am tempted. Now, Father, I thank you that you heard me when I cried out in a similar prayer many years ago, and oh, how I thank you for your grace. And I know that I stand in your grace today just as I did on that moment that I first believed. And so, Father, whatever you need to do in each life here, do it, we pray, that you may receive the glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.